Thank you, Luis. You will have noticed that these past 2 weeks we have had two of our young men lead the service in worship, Jason last week and Luis this morning, and we as elders are very appreciative of their help given to us, and we have long desired to have younger men take part, and we think this is a good way for them to learn and to be in the pulpit and so on. So we want to say thank you to them, and we're grateful for their help before us. Secondly, let me remind you that Wojciech is leaving today, this afternoon, for Poland for a week there to spend with his mother, and I'm sure that Poland is looking forward to Wojciech's arrival. Poland doesn't know what's coming. But we do pray, Wojciech, that the Lord will give you success and that He will bless your way and make you prosperous before Him. If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to John chapter 17. And this morning we want to focus on verse 21, but we'll read from verse 20 through 21. I want to speak about one in God and in Christ. One in God and Christ. John chapter 17. And we come this morning to verse 21. Jesus is praying and He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. May the Lord bless to us the reading of sacred Scripture. Let's pray together. Come now, gracious God, and minister by the Holy Spirit. Take this word so precious to us and help us to see, to feel, to know, to believe. Thank You for Jesus, who prayed this prayer so long ago, that we might be one, as He and the Father are in each other, that we may be in Him, and that the world may believe that God sent Him. Make these things real to us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. Our world is all about conformity, isn't it? Trying to make us one, to put us into a box or whatever it is, but to force us, to constrain us, to think in a certain way, to force us to be a certain people, even that going so far as to try that. But the world is all about that. It's all about conformity. It's all about uniformity in many respects. The Christian, on the other hand, is, it's true, with respect to God, also connected to conformity and unity and union. But it's a different thing. It's a totally different thing. The unity of the world and the uniformity and the conformity of the world is not the unity that Jesus is speaking about in John 17, verse 21. Here is a very crucial verse or passage for us, because in verse 20, Jesus is speaking about all who will believe because of the 11 disciples. And so down through the generations, as Christians come to faith, or people come to faith, they become Christians. The purpose for them, Jesus says, is in verse 21. So what is it that is in verse 21? And Jesus prays, or Jesus, I should say, reveals the reasons why He is praying for future disciples in verse 20. Those reasons are right here in verse 21. And it is a purpose that has its origins in God, certainly the purpose that Jesus is praying for has no origin in ourselves, does not spring from ourselves, but is completely and totally of God. And that's the proper place to begin, isn't it? Always when we talk about and think about God, what does God say about us? Not what we say about God, but what does God say about us? And what does Jesus say about His disciples? Now notice that tucked in the purposes there is this phrase that Jesus prays, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And that phrase seems to be the balancing plank, if I can put it like that, between the first purpose and the second purpose, with the final resulting purpose that is the big end, the big result, the big goal. So Jesus is establishing the foundation in verse 21 for, first of all, why there will be future disciples, secondly, what they are to be like, and thirdly, what should be accomplished through them. So Jesus is praying for all those who will believe, verse 20. And the purpose or the reason why he prays for them is as to what they will be like and what the effects of when they are like this will be. It will have an effect upon the world. Now you remember in the Old Testament, for instance, in Exodus chapter 28, the high priest wore a breastplate of judgment over his clothes. And he wore that. And on the breastplate of judgment were the 12 tribes, the names of the 12 tribes inscribed. And he would, whenever he went into the presence of God, he went in with this judgment, this breastplate of judgment upon him. And what did it mean? It meant that he was representing before God the names that he bore on his heart or over his heart. And in the same way, Jesus, who is in the presence of God for us right now, in an act of remembrance, if I can put it like that, continually bears our names on his heart, in his person, and presents us to the Father. That is why John 17 can be seen as a high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer of intercession. And we've seen that. Jesus prays for himself, 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5. Jesus prays for the 11 disciples, verses 6 through 19. Now he prays for all those who will believe in the future, all future disciples. That includes you and me if we believe in the Lord Jesus. Since that is true, and this is about purpose in verse 21, then it's about a purpose for your life and a purpose for my life, a purpose for us together as the people of God. And so we are grateful, are we not, or we ought to be grateful, that Jesus even considers us down the centuries and prays for us and enters into the presence of God to appear on our behalf before the Father, bearing our names on his breast. What a great privilege that is for us. Now, in one sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he prays for his 11 and then as he prays for all future disciples, is giving us the reasons why we can have confidence when we pray. Just as he goes to the Father, so too we can go to the Father and we can pray. And dear congregation, this is what gives every Christian confidence in praying, simply because Jesus represents us always. Not only that, but Jesus will always be heard when he represents us, and his prayers for us will always be answered. Now, how's that for intercession? No failure, right? No doubt. No shades of meaning. No, what is it that you're asking me, Jesus? The Father could say. No. Jesus knows what he is saying. The Father knows what he is saying. And because the Father and I are in each other, Jesus can say, this is why I can speak to the Father, and he will hear me and he will answer me. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm praying for all future disciples. He is praying for you and for me, and therefore God hears his praying. And God answers the prayers of our Lord Jesus. That's why John 17, to me, is such a massive encouragement. Because this is not about me praying. This is about Jesus praying for me. And I know that the prayers of Jesus in intercession before the Father are heard and answered affirmatively and definitely and certainly. Jesus prays for his disciples. Now, I know that when you pray and when I pray, we do that because we believe that God hears us. We know that God hears us when we pray. But God only hears us, the Bible says, if we pray according to His will. So you cannot ask God to help you cheat on an exam, right? You can't ask God to do that. God's not going to do that. But you can ask God, right, to help you on the exam. And let me put a proviso there, provided you have studied hard for the exam, right? Now, some of you may be fortunate in the grace of God to get away with a pass by doing no studying. But you come to the questions and you're confronted with ignorance. And so you pray, Lord, help me. You've done nothing. Somehow God helps you. I believe that. Okay? That's not the normal. I don't recommend that for anyone. Study hard, do your best. It applies to all of life. Commit it to God and leave it with Him. If it's according to His will, it will be done. Ask anything in my name, Jesus says, and it shall be done for you. So Jesus never has problems or dilemmas when He comes to prayer, to praying for His disciples. Everything that Jesus asks for happens, is answered. The Father says yes. So what is it that Jesus is praying for in verse 21? Well, verse 21 is the fruit of verse 20. You have to have future disciples in order that the future disciples be one. Just as Father and Son are in each other, so that the future disciples can be in God and in Christ, and ultimately that the world might believe that God sent Jesus. That's why Jesus is praying. For future disciples. That these things in verse 21 happen. So what is He praying for? What is He asking for? Notice the text. Number one, that they may all be one. That is huge. That's big. That's massive. That they all may be one. Number two, that they also may be in us. That's Father and Son. You get a handle on that? That these future disciples may be in us, Jesus is praying. That's in me and in the Father. And thirdly, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Those are the three purposes. So in a nutshell, let me put it like this. All one, one as we are, one in us. Result, the world will believe that God sent His Son. On what hinges the world believing that the Father sent Jesus? On what does that hinge? Certainly on the first part of verse 21, right? That they be all one, that they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. Now notice this first petition in the text, that they may all be one. It is linked to the statement concerning the union that exists between Father and Son. What is that statement? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the first petition, that they may be all one, is connected to the next statement Jesus makes, that just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they may all be one, just like that. So being one, Jesus says, is being similar to that which exists between the Father and the Son. That's the first petition. Second petition, that they also may be in us, is also because of that plank that hinges or holds the first and the second petition together. So that they may be in us is connected to the fact that Jesus and the Father are in each other. So we see these two petitions, number one, number two, that they all be one, that they be in us, is connected to the phrase, or is connected by the phrase, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. The third petition at the end of the verse, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that third petition will happen if the first two take place. Did you get that? The world will believe when we are one and when we are in the Father and the Son. So Jesus is praying for unity among his disciples, which has an effect, he says, upon the world. It does something. But what is this unity that Jesus is praying about? And what is this oneness that he talks about, being one? Now, if it is linked to Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in Jesus, it cannot be a reference to the essence of God. Jesus is not praying that we become God. Jesus is not referring to the essential being of God, that this is me and this is the Father. We are one, not praying that we be one in essence. That's not what Jesus is praying for. It is also not just about a unity of love, though that is essential, isn't it? It's not just about a unity of love. You remember that chorus, "They shall know we are Christians by our love," which is predicated, of course, on that verse that all disciples are known because they love each other. Just because we love one another, dear congregation, does not mean that the world will love us. Let's get that straight. Just because we love each other, may have unity in love amongst ourselves, doesn't mean the world's going to love us. You sometimes get the idea that the church is working so hard to get the world to love it. Right? All that does is give a worldly church. The world loves a worldly church. They do what we say. They're like us. They conform to us. There's a uniformity in the worldly church and the world. No, what does it mean? It means if we love one another, it means that the world will know that we belong to Christ. That's what it means. Doesn't mean the world's going to love us. But it does mean the world will know that we are Christians. It does mean that the world will know that we bear the name of Christ. It does mean that the world will know that we belong to Jesus. That's what the world will know. They will know that we are Christians by our love. Christians. Real Christians. Now, this unity is connected to believing, isn't it, in verse 20? Because in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," that's the 11, "but also for all those who will believe." So the unity in verse 21 is connected to believing in verse 20. You must have believers to have unity among believers. And the revelation that God gave to the 11 disciples has been communicated to us. Because look what Jesus says, "I do not ask," verse 20, "for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So there's a revelation that came to the 11. Jesus says, doesn't he, back in verses 6 and 8, "I've manifested your name to them. I've given them the words that you gave me. They received them. They believed them. They've acted upon it." So they took that revelation and they will communicate it in the centuries ahead, from one generation to the next. My disciples will communicate my revelation, my word. Why will they do that? So that we will believe out of the world. Remember the 11, Jesus says, "You gave them, Father, to me out of the world. Yours they were, they're mine now too." So this revelation that God gave to the 11, or Jesus gave to the 11, which is a revelation from the Father, that the 11 are going to pass on. It's apostolic gospel. It's apostolic teaching. It's apostolic doctrine. And they accepted that revelation, verses 6 and 8. They made it their own, and then they will pass it on. Now, dear congregation, as long as we adhere to that revelation, we have unity. As long as we adhere to what God has said, we have unity, or unity exists. That's why the Word of God is so important and so significant. If you adhere to my words, Jesus is saying, there will be unity among you. Here's the revelation. The disciples will take it and they will communicate it in the early church, and they will believe the message from God. When they do that, they are united together. There is unity among them. That's why the Word is so important and is so significant. And it is by submitting to this revelation, to this Word of God, that we display that we are one in purpose, one in faith, one in love, one in action. It grieves me that there is so much disagreement about the Word. But yet in the first century, the Apostle John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Eventually, things got too hot and they showed their real colors. Sometimes pirates used to run up the flag, whatever realm they wanted to display. Then when you got close, they pulled down that flag and threw up the real flag, the skull and the crossbones. That's who we are. That's what a wolf does in a congregation. Clothed like a sheep. Bah. But it's not bah. It's rrr. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing, intent ravenously on destruction. Jesus says, listen, when I'm praying that they be one, it's that revelation that they take, that they receive, that they believe, that they cherish, that they love, that will keep them in unity together. In other words, this unity then will become observable. Have you ever thought about that? The unity that we have must be observable. That's the end of the verse, right? So that the world may believe that you sent me. How do they do that? Well, they see. They see the unity. They see oneness. And they see us being in Christ. So that the world may believe that you sent me. So this unity that Jesus is speaking about is an observable unity. Now, I know that every one of you, if you're a Christian, you would affirm very strongly that you would like your faith to be observed by unbelievers. We don't believe in secrecy. The Christian church does not do things in secret. Sects, cults, those kinds of operations do things in secret. They have certain levels. You go through this level, you get there, we expose you to more mysteries. There's nothing mysterious about biblical Christianity. There's nothing mysterious about it. It is open to us. Here's the revelation. And Jesus is saying we must have unity. And so for the world to observe, for the third petition to take place, there must be oneness, there must be unity, and so on. Now, let me say also, Jesus is not speaking about some complete or perfect uniformity. I know that because you all look different to me this morning. You're all dressed differently. We are not all the same. It is the world that wants to make us as individuals all the same. That's not what this verse is about. Jesus is also not speaking about unity among denominations, is he? I mean, denominations have their problems. Why do denominations exist? Well, they essentially exist in one sense because they have differences. I mean, we do not agree with the Presbyterians on baptism. But that does not mean, dear congregation, that we are not united with those among Presbyterians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and name His name and believe His word. To separate from them because of the word, because of Jesus, is wrong. There are secondary issues over which we disagree. Jesus can pray that all those future disciples, Presbyterians, Baptists, that they may be one as we are. Just as you're in me, Father, and I'm in you, I want them to be one. Now, Jesus can pray this because He's the ground of that union. It's all about me. Being in me, Jesus is going to say. So He's the ground, the foundation for this union. We belong to Him, and because we belong to Him, we belong to each other. Now, how do I know that? Because if you say you belong to Jesus, and someone over here says they belong to Jesus, then you are both saying the same thing, you belong to Him. And if that's true, you belong to each other. Now, here's the interesting thing about the doctrine of the church. This whole idea of being one or belonging to each other is the Bible says we're a family. It talks about us as brothers and sisters. You can't take yourself out of the family. If you're really a brother and really a sister in Christ, then you're family. And we are together, united as family. The Bible talks about us as being members of His body, the body of Christ. We are living stones, the Bible tells us, and Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. What does that mean? It means He holds everything together. Jesus does that. If you're in Jesus, you're held together by Him. He's the foundation stone. He's the cornerstone. And what does all that mean? That means you have responsibility. And I have responsibility to each other. How shall we display our unity if we abscond from our responsibility? So the Lord Jesus Christ says we are to be one. Now it's interesting. The scriptures teach us that we are united to each other. For instance, in the passage that Luis read for us, Ephesians 4 verse 3, we have the unity of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means we're united in and we're united by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. We're united in the Spirit. There's a unity of the Spirit. Not only a unity of the Spirit, but the unity of faith. Same passage, Ephesians 4:13, which speaks about unity in belief, unity in truth. Until we all come to unity in the faith. That's maturity. That's what Paul prays for in that Ephesians passage. So the Bible speaks of unity of the Spirit and the unity of faith. And Colossians tells us that we as brothers and sisters are to be knit together in love. What does that mean? That means we're united in loving Jesus and we're united, therefore, in loving one another. If you love Jesus, you must love your brothers and sisters, right? Has to be. Otherwise, you don't love Jesus. Wow, that's a ramification, isn't it? If I don't love my brother or sister in Christ, it means I don't love Jesus. So when Jesus talks about this being one, there's so much stuff here, isn't there, that our Lord is referring to. When we speak about being one, there's a commitment to the same things, right? Marriage is two people who become one. That's what the Bible teaches. Two shall become one. Those two in the one don't lose their individuality, but they are one. And what does that mean? That means there's a commitment to the same things. Jesus says, listen, let me give you the supreme example of what oneness is. Just as you, Father, are in me, and just as I am in you. That's the perfect picture of oneness that anybody could ever come up with. Because it's the Father in the Son, and it's the Son in the Father. When the Son works, it's the Father working. When the Father speaks, it's the Son speaking. Philip can say, show us the Father. Oh, Jesus, that's all we want to see is the Father. Philip, don't you know, haven't I been such a long time with you? Don't you realize if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, so if Jesus and the Father are in each other, what does that mean? There is mutual affection. There is mutual love. There is mutual delight. There is mutual joy. What is it amongst ourselves that gives us mutual affection, mutual delight? Well, it must begin with Jesus, right? Do we love Christ? Do we love God? There's something that exists between the Father and the Son, and it's oneness in me, in the Father. Jesus says, I want the same in the second petition for them so that they may be in us also. What does that mean? That means there must also be mutual affection, mutual delight, mutual love, mutual joy between us, between brothers and sisters. The Scriptures teach us that Jesus always does those things that please the Father. John chapter 8, verse 29. And Jesus says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John chapter 3 and verse 35. Both God and Jesus are to be our delight, to be our joy, to be our love, our affection. Between the Father and between the Son, there is a union of existence and essence, of love and will. And the Bible teaches that all believers are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. The Bible teaches that we all have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. And the Bible teaches that our life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Hidden with Christ, in God. So we are one. That's what Jesus is saying. Those future disciples, they will be one, just as we are one. So we are one amongst ourselves, and we are also one in Jesus, in Christ, and in God. And it's the Lord Jesus who has made all of this possible for us. You know, sometimes you can come to church, you don't think about these things. You just come for a good time. You just come to see friends. You just come because this is what we do on Sunday. You just come because that's what people expect me. That's what others are thinking of me. Those are all reasons that are way down here. Way down here. We come because we are united to Christ and therefore united to God, in Christ, in God, and with each other. And we want that unity to reflect itself outwards, so that the world may believe that Jesus is sent by God. Easy to be inward focused, right? Easy to be self-oriented, right? Easy to look within, look at ourselves, turn the focus inwards. No, Jesus is saying, it's got to show, it's got to be observable, it's got to be real, it's got to manifest itself. So our unity, which has come about, by the way, through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this unity that we have is in faith and in love because of our spiritual union in the life of Christ. We're not united by birth. We're not united by skin color. We're not united by friendship or organization or race. No, we are united in Christ and we are united in God. And we don't lose our individual identity when we are united or when we become Christians. But now, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One. Jesus says that the reason for our unity and union is that the world may believe that God sent him. Now why doesn't Jesus pray in verse 21 that the world may believe in me? That's not what he prays. He prays that the world may know that you, Father, sent me. Why doesn't he pray that the world may believe in me? Because our unity, dear congregation, can only be compelling and relevant and faith-intoxicating when it is displayed to the world in an unworldly, otherworldly way. Your faith is intoxicating when it is different to the world. But if your faith is accommodating, if your faith is conforming to the world because you're afraid of what the world says, you have no impact on the world. I have no impact on the world. So look at yourself. As I first looked at myself, am I intoxicated with Christ? Is my faith compelling, relevant, real, world-shattering? Compelling. For the world to see us as unworldly, as otherworldly, for them to know that what we have originates somewhere else, in Christ, in God. For them to know that, for them to know that what we have comes from God, is only going to happen when we are united together in faith, in love, in Christ. So our witness to the world becomes understandable and becomes explainable when Jesus is truly seen as the only revealer of God. Now you hear lots of stuff today, even from churches and from Christians, supposedly, who say, well, we don't want to criticize those other faiths. We don't want to condemn them. We don't want to, no, there are other ways to God. There are no other ways to God. Jesus said, I am the way, which means there's no other way. And the world is working hard to get the church to conform to what it wants, to its standard. But our witness to the world only becomes compelling when Jesus is seen as the revealer of the one who sent him. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has its origins in God himself. What is it that you communicate by word, by life? It should be Christ. He is the essence of the gospel. He is the reason why he came into this world, because he saves sinners. And for the world to know that Jesus is compelling and real, there must be some life-changing aspect in ourselves. And that is displayed in this verse as unity amongst the saints. With God, with Christ. So genuine love is going to be married to pure faith, and it will demonstrate to the world the truth and the reality of Christ. They will know that we are Christians by our love. Something must be demonstrated to the world outside, observable by them, that compels them to acknowledge God sent Jesus. Now just look around our nation and around the world and ask yourself the question, is that happening? Maybe there are small places where that is happening. But is it happening here? Are we part of that? The world will not be affected one iota, one bit, if we reduce the gospel to its lowest common theological denominator. There are churches who will tell you, look, you've got to, you, the gospel is too high there. People don't understand the gospel. You've got to bring the gospel down. How can you bring the gospel down? You've got to, you have to maybe change it a bit so that the world can understand, because they can't comprehend what you're telling them. Listen, the cross is a scandal. The cross is obscene. The cross is not pleasant. The cross is not something you just wear around your neck. The cross is world-shattering. Because Jesus died there. And it's not just a nice piece of wood. It's a tree stuck together crudely, rudely, and the Son of God nailed brutally to it with blood flowing for sinners like you and like me. That's the gospel. That's what shatters the conceptions of the world. So if we want to reduce the gospel so that everybody feels we're on the same page theologically, way down here, lowest common denominator, so that even the world can grasp what we're saying, the world won't even budge. They'll say, thanks for joining us. Thanks for joining us, because that's what we want. But dear congregation, the world will be compelled to pay attention to the message of the gospel when we adhere to and when we are riveted ourselves by the gospel of Jesus. The world will be compelled when we manifest amongst ourselves a self-sacrificing unity demonstrated by love. The world will be constrained to listen, to hear, to receive, to believe the gospel when it is a demonstration of our total radical commitment to the person of Christ. I've been reading the life of Robert Murray McShane. Died at 29. I can't imagine a life like Robert Murray McShane's. When someone wanted to know the secret or the success of his ministry, the caretaker in the church, after he had long gone, said, come and I'll show you. Took him back into his study. And there on the desk were the marks of the stains of his tears for his people. I can't even imagine Robert Murray McShane. 29, gone to glory. Holy life. He still radically affects those who read him. Gospel is life-changing. For the world to be compelled to listen to the word, it must see that we don't belong to it, that we are different, that we are otherworldly. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await the Savior, Jesus our Lord. And what shall He do? He shall transform our lowly body to be like unto His own glorious body. What a citizenship, right? What a hope. When the world sees these things, the effects of us committed to the apostolic doctrine of the Word, committed to the gospel, committed to Jesus saving through His death on the cross, a vicarious, substitutionary atonement for sinners, when the world sees that we live it, we're not self-righteous. That's sin. We're not self-confident and self-sufficient. That's sin. We are nothing without Christ. It's all Christ. It's all Jesus. When the world sees Jesus, then the world says He came from God. And when they sent those soldiers to arrest Jesus, the Jews, they came back empty-handed. Well, what have you done? Why didn't you arrest Him? No man ever spoke like that man. Just his words. Life-changing. Radical. So when the world sees these kinds of things, unity, oneness, us in each other, in the Father, in the Son, then it will believe that God sent Jesus. What kind of work have we done? Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, doesn't He, in verses 20 and 21. You know, from now to the end of the passage, He doesn't really deviate from this theme. That's how important it is. Ultimately, he's just going to take us to glory. I want them to see my glory. I want them to be with me to see my glory. How saturated are you with Jesus Christ? I know you're busy. I know you've got your life to live. I know you've got your duties. I know you've got your responsibilities. But does Jesus saturate and permeate them? How saturated and intoxicated are you by God and His glory? Not to us be the glory, the psalmist could say, but to your name alone. So how intoxicated are you with that? Is it life-changing, earth-shattering? Because I'll tell you, if it is, the world will pay attention. The world will say, there's something to this message. There's something to this person. There's something about this gospel. I believe that God sent Jesus. That's our responsibility. That's the purpose why Jesus is praying for us in this passage. Jesus says we are in Him. We are in God. If we love Him, if we believe Him. So dear congregation this morning, let our common love, let our common faith manifest itself by being saturated and intoxicated and riveted with the life of Jesus in us and through us. When we do that, then we will be showing, as Jesus says, to the world, so that the world may believe, Father, that You sent Me. That's what I want. I want the world to know that Jesus came from God. That's what I want. Because that's what Jesus is praying for. What do you want? We want Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Let's pray together.